Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 4, and I'll read verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis, chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my voice, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In our reading from the scripture this morning, we just read a few moments ago the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. And Genesis chapter 5 is the record of the first 10 generations from Adam through Seth down to Noah. And in these verses that I've just read, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, we have the record of the first 8 generations from Adam through the line of Cain down to Lamech and his two sons. And today we want to look at an overview of these two genealogies, note differences between the two lines of descent from Adam, and the significance they had in the ancient world before the great flood in Noah's time. We might entitle our sermon this morning, The Seed of the Woman and the Seed of the Serpent, or we might call it the beginning of the fulfillment of the first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden. And you may wonder why we are looking at this morning. The answer is because last week we looked at Job's famous confession of his faith in Job 19 in verse 25, where Job said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I wanted to look at the background of that great confession of faith, because that confession of faith did not just come out of thin air from a clear blue sky. There was a background to the confession of Job. And the background of that confession leads us back into these early generations. So today we are looking at these two genealogies, and we'll be here all day. And then hopefully next week we'll tie it all in to the confession of Job. This morning we look at these two lines of descent from Adam. The unbelieving, the ungodly line of descent from Cain, and the believing or the godly line of descent through Seth. We begin with the first gospel promise given in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God spoke these words to the serpent after he had tempted and brought Adam and Eve into sin. When God first made Adam, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, he warned Adam. He said, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And then Genesis chapter 3 begins with Eve standing beside the forbidden tree, and the serpent tempts her with an outright denial of God's word in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." So here we have a conflict between the truth of God and the lies of the serpent. God said, "You surely shall die," but the serpent, the liar, said, "You shall surely not die." And then in verse 6, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and desirable to make her wise, she ate from its fruit. She gave to her husband also, and he ate. And by the sin of Adam, the whole human race fell under sin's power, and sin and death entered the world through this one man. God's perfect world of life, beauty, had now been stained by sin and death and the curse that followed. And God came into the garden, and now he spoke the words of verse 15. And his words here in verse 15 are words of judgment on the serpent for what he has done, but they are words of promise and eternal life to all who believe in the human race. And the promise here is, in verse 15, that the human race will be divided into two seeds, or two offsprings, two lines of descendants. One will be the seed of the serpent in those who follow the disobedience of the devil, and the other will be the seed of the woman in those who turn from their disobedience and return to the ways of the Lord. And these two lines of descent, God promises, will be at enmity with one another. There will be continual conflict and opposition to one another, and this enmity will continue, and it will come to its highest point in one seed of the woman, in the Savior who will finally come and conquer the devil and his kingdom and crush the head of the serpent. That's the meaning of verse 15. God said to the serpent here, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, those who follow you in your disobedience, and her seed, those who follow the woman and in obedience to the Lord." Both Adam and Eve will become believers in chapter 3. And then he says at the end, of verse 15. He speaks of the one seed of the woman who will come. He says, "He shall bruise you, he shall crush you on the head. The Savior shall destroy your kingdom, because he will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You shall put him to death on the cross, but it will only be a bruise on his heel, and he will conquer death and rise again." And Adam and Eve both understood this promise in its essence. And this promise became the foundational promise and the central hope of all the following generations down through those 10 generations in Genesis chapter 5. And even throughout the period of the Old Testament, that the Lord would send a Savior in the seed of the woman, and he would overcome their great adversary, the devil, and he would restore the paradise and eternal life that he intended from the beginning. But then, immediately after this promise, in the very first generation, the human race divides into these two lines of descent, the seed of the serpent in Cain and his descendants, and the seed of the woman in Seth and his descendants. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Cain proved himself to be of the seed of the serpent when he murdered his own brother Abel, and he showed that he was doing the desires of his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And then in chapter 4 and verse 16 and following, as we just read, we have Cain and his descendants. Verse 17 down through verse 24, 8 generations from Cain to Lamech and his sons, and here we have the ungodly seed of the serpent, 8 generations from Adam. Then in chapter 4 and verse 25, Moses, who wrote these records, he now, in verse 25, he brings us back to the very first generation again of Adam and Eve. And he begins a separate genealogy that continues through chapter 5 to Noah. Adam and Eve, in verse 25, they have another son. At the end of verse 25, Eve named him Seth, which means the appointed one or substitute. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Abel was a righteous man of faith, but Cain murdered him. And the Lord had now given to Eve another son, a substitute in Seth. And Eve believed that the promise of the Savior through the seed of the woman, she did believe at this time that that promise would be fulfilled in Seth. The promise was not fulfilled directly in Seth, but through the line of descendants that would come from Seth. But here at the end of verse 25, we have Eve's statement of her faith and her hope in God's promise. Then in verse 26, Seth himself has a son, and he names his son Enosh. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the generations of Adam. And Moses gives us those 10 generations from Adam down to Noah. So what we have here are two lines of descendants. Both of them come from Adam and Eve. The first line of descendants from Adam and Eve are through Cain, the seed of the serpent, who depart from the Lord and follow the evil one in sin. The second line of descendants are from Adam and Eve through Seth, the seed of the woman, who follow the Lord. And in Genesis 4, verse 26, down through all of chapter 5, we have the godly seed who continue in the faith of Jehovah. So we have that chapter break right there, which is a man-made thing in the Bible. And the chapter break really maybe would be better if it was just before verse 25 of chapter 4, because there we have the break between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Several points of contrast that we want to look at this morning between these two lines of descendants. The first is in what characterized these two lines from Adam. The line of Cain is characterized by the statement in the beginning of verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." More than just a physical departure from the presence of the Lord, a spiritual departure from the special presence of the Lord. He separated himself. He excommunicated himself. He went out from the only place of religious worship and the knowledge of God at that time that was found in his parents, Adam and Eve, and in their descendants through Seth. In other words, here Cain is done with the Lord. And Cain wants nothing more to do with him. And his departure from the Lord is what characterizes all of his descendants here from verse 17 and following. In this line of Cain that we have here, the name of the Lord is not mentioned once. Not once is he sought after. Not once is he feared, named, or honored. From all that we can see here, the Lord has been forgotten in these 8 generations. So the words in the beginning of verse 16, they were true for Cain and for all of his descendants through these 8 generations. They went out from the presence of the Lord. That was what characterized them. But that which characterized the descendants of Seth, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 26, is what is found at the end of verse 26, after the birth of Enosh, where it says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's what characterized all of Seth's descendants down through chapter 5 of Genesis. This is what characterized all those 10 generations. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. 4 things we can say about this expression, to call upon the name of the Lord. The first is that it shows their faith in the Lord. They believed in the Lord, and so they called upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Seth named his son Enosh. The name Enosh means mortal frailty. In other words, they were aware of their human weakness and frailty. They were aware of their dependence on the Lord and their need to call upon the name of the Lord for all things. God was no longer immediately accessible to them as he had once been in the garden, but they still believed in the Lord. And they still believed that he would hear them when they cried. And so they were characterized by as those who called upon the name of the Lord. Now we can turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. The apostle tells us what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And then we have this great list of the men and women of faith of the Old Testament, and we begin in the very early generations, the first generation from Adam. We have Abel mentioned in verse 4, and then in verse 5 we have Enoch mentioned, who's we'll see again in Genesis chapter 5. And then it says in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And that's what was going on when they called upon the name of the Lord. They had faith in the invisible God that they had never seen. They hoped in His promise of a coming Savior whom they had never seen. And they came to Him in faith, believing that He is the living and true God, and that He rewards those who seek Him. They called upon the name of the Lord in faith. We can turn back to Genesis chapter 4 again. The first thing that expression tells us about these generations was that they were men and women of faith. The second thing that expression at the end of verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, it tells us that this is the beginning of public worship. The expression to call upon the name of the Lord is used in other places in the Bible to speak of public worship. Psalm 116, verse 17, the psalmist says, I shall call upon the name of the Lord. And then he says, oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the church of God which is at Corinth, and then he says to those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, that's what the church was in Corinth and in every place. When they gathered for worship, they were those who called upon the name of the Lord. So this expression, to call upon the name of the Lord, is synonymous in the Scriptures with worship, and that public worship, and that is what begins here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 with Seth and Enosh and their descendants, and it continues on down through chapter 5. Adam and Eve, Seth, their son, his son, Enosh, and their wives, they no doubt worshiped God privately. But as their number grew, now they had opportunity for the public worship of God. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, we read that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, verse 4, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, 800 more years, and he had other sons and daughters. Other sons and daughters through Eve. And Eve must have lived those hundreds of years with Adam and had those children. The same is true for all who are mentioned down through this genealogy. In verse 7, we read of Seth, who lived 807 years, and he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters, and the same with all the men listed in this genealogy. And then if we look down to verse 32, we read that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we do not assume that those were his only three children, and we may rightly assume that Noah had many other sons and daughters, just like all the others before that time, and perhaps others later. But the point is, and it's a rather astonishing thing, and it will put the ladies in a bit of shock, that it must have been that Noah's wife was 500 years old with him when she had these children. And so children were born to the women for hundreds of years. And what is taking place behind the names that are mentioned in this chapter is this great multiplication of the human race, this vast expansion that is taking place Over hundreds of years, sons and daughters are being born. And now they have the opportunity for public worship. And that's what's recorded. Genesis 4, at the end of verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then a third thing that we can say about this expression is that it is a promise. It contains a promise of salvation. And the promise of salvation is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we are well familiar with that promise. It is a promise that is found in various places throughout the Old Testament and all the way into the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that promise finds its beginning here, all the way back in the first generations from Adam, when they gathered and they called upon the name of the Lord. Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There is no other name, and whoever calls upon that name will be saved. The fourth thing that we can say about this expression is that it is belief in the very first promise given in the garden, that the Savior will come through the seed of the woman. And that's what these early generations were doing when they called upon the name of the Lord. They were calling upon Him to fulfill that first gospel promise, to send the seed of the woman, the great Savior who would come and crush the works of the devil and destroy his power in this world and bring the world back to its purity and its innocence and its beauty and life that was found in the very beginning. So what we have here in the time of Seth, Adam and Eve and Seth and then Enosh, and continuing on through these 10 generations of the descendants of Seth, we have believers gathering for public worship to call upon the name of the Lord, and their children and others gathered and called upon His name, and Adam and Eve were there, both of them believers, remembering everything that had happened in the garden. They remembered the temptation. They remembered the temptation of the evil one. They remembered their fall into sin and what had happened to them. They remembered the curse that came. And they remembered the promise, the first promise of the Savior from the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And now they gathered through these 10 generations and they called upon the name of the Lord in worship based upon that promise. So here in Genesis chapter 5, from Adam down to Noah, we have the seed of the woman, the godly descendants from Adam, and they uphold the true religion of Jehovah, and they maintain His word, and they are characterized by what we see at the end of verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, we see the worldly concerns of the descendants of Cain. Genesis 4 and verse 17. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So here Cain and his wife, they have a son, they name him Enoch, and then at the end of the verse, Cain begins to build this city, and he names the city after his son Enoch. When Cain gave the city his son's name, it was an effort in vain human glory. He had no desire for the honor of God's name, only for the honor of his own name and the perpetuation of it. He did not trust in God's promise of protection, so he had to build a city fortified for his own protection. It was the building of a man-centered empire. It was a city of man, where man is autonomous and man rules for himself. A city without God and without reference to Him. And this is what we see so often in the world, and it is what we see in the world around us today, trying to build a humanistic secular society in which man is the beginning and the end, and man is the center of all things, and man's thoughts and man's ways and man's desires must rule without any reference to God. The line of Cain continues and develops, and then we read of Lamech's three sons down in verse 20 and 22 through 22. Verse 20. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So Lamech's sons make cultural and technological advances. But they make these advances not for the service of God, but only for the service of themselves. One man notes how the skills of the three sons are similar to those, the skills of those who built the tabernacle in the wilderness, but they are not used for any service of God. In verse 20, we have Jabal, who made tents, and now we have tents, but we have no tent of meeting. In verse 21, we have Jubal, and they have musical instruments, but they have no psalms that they can sing. In verse 22, we have Tubal-Cain, and we have bronze and iron, but we have no altar, and no instruments of sacrifice, and no furnishings of a tabernacle. They have all the skills they need to build a tabernacle of worship, but they have no God that they are willing to worship. They are able to teach one another the skills of human technology, but they have no one to teach them about the living and true God. There is nothing wrong with the building of a city or the development of technology. In fact, it may be good in itself as part of the dominion mandate. The problem is found in that it is done here without any reference to God. And the genealogy of Cain shows us that they were not looking for a heavenly city. They only wanted to have an earthly perishing city. Their effort to build this great city of man was soon to be disrupted and destroyed in the great flood. But then it would only resume after the flood, in the city that surrounded the Tower of Babel, And it seems this is man's way ever since. That's the ungodly line of Cain. But on the other hand, we have the godly line of Seth, which begins at the end of verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and we notice that chapter 5 begins with the mention of the image of God and His blessing. Verses chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. This is the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And Adam had lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own image, according to his image, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So the image of God here. Adam possessed the image of God in perfection and innocence in the garden, but now Adam passes on his own likeness to his offspring in Seth. It is the image of God still, but it is a corrupted image by sin. All men are still made in the image of God, but the image of God is now corrupted in us by sin. But we notice that this line of descent from Adam through Seth and on to the following generations, it begins with this mention of the image of God, the divine image. Nothing of that is mentioned in the descendants of Cain back in chapter 4. And here we have explicitly, He blessed them. So it seems to indicate that through this line of descendants, the divine blessing will come. In Genesis chapter 5, the meaning of many of the names have a clear reference to God. For example, we already mentioned Seth and we mentioned Enosh, but then in verse 11, verse 12, we have Kenan became the father of Mahaliel. And Mahaliel means God be praised. In verse 21, we have the name Enoch, which means dedication. In verse 25, we have the name Methuselah, which means when he dies, judgment. And in verse 28, we have Lamech, which means conquer. In verse 29, we have Noah, which means rest. So the names of those in this genealogy often reflected their faith in God. And this chapter, in Genesis chapter 5, there is a continuance, there is a progression of the godly seed, and then we come to Enoch in verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him up. He pleased God when he walked with God, and then by a supernatural act of divine power, he was taken up from the earth, translated directly into heaven, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 tells us, so that he did not see death. And Enoch was taken up, not found in the world, because God took him up. So there is a marked contrast between these two genealogies seen in the record also of how long they lived. In Cain's genealogy, back in chapter 4, verse 16 and following, there is no mention of the number of years that each generation lived. In Seth's genealogy, in Genesis chapter 5, the total number of years that each man lived is central to the record. And the pattern for each generation is the same. We see this in verses 6 through 8 with Seth. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, And he had other sons and daughters. So all the sons of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And the same pattern is found for all the men in this genealogy, with the exception of the one man, Enoch, who was taken up to be with the Lord. The extraordinary lifespan of each person here emphasizes the divine blessing of human life. Yes, the effects of sin and death are surely found throughout this chapter, as we have that reverberating phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. But nevertheless, we read here over and over again of those who lived almost 1,000 years. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905. Jared, 962. And Methuselah, 969 years. The astonishing longevity of life shows the divine blessing and the fullness of life that came upon these descendants of Seth. Cain's genealogy is bracketed by murderers. Cain himself, who begins the genealogy, is a murderer. Lamech, who ends the genealogy, is a murderer. And murder cuts short human life and brings premature death. But in Seth's genealogy in chapter 5, it is marked by the most remarkable longevity of life, and it is highlighted in that man who did not even see death, who walked with God, and he was not found anymore on the earth, for God took him up. Cain's genealogy, no ages are given because they have no future. And they are under God's curse. Seth's genealogy has long life because they have a future and they are under God's blessing. And while there is this great expansion of the human race at this time, each person living for many hundreds of years, having other sons and daughters, and their sons and daughters having their sons and daughters, a great expansion of the human race taking place here, and some even would say that there were 2 billion people by the time of the flood. But the particular names that are given here in this chapter are given because the Lord is preserving the genealogy of the seed of the woman, and the genealogy through which the Savior will eventually come. Cain's genealogy ends with an unbeliever called Lamech, whose sons can only advance earthly human culture. But Seth's genealogy ends with another man named Lamech, and he is a man of faith, and his son is named Noah, and through his son, the human race will be preserved. The blessing of God, which he purposed in the garden, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the generations of Genesis chapter 5, even though the effects of sin and death are still present, God's blessing from the creation seems to reappear. In the mention of the image of God in them, and in the extraordinary longevity of life, a longevity of life that we could hardly even imagine in a world that's been cursed by sin and death. We would not say that every son and daughter born to the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5 became true believers in the Lord. We speak here in general terms, and he is preserving his people and his worship through the seed of the woman and the line of Seth for the coming Savior. Neither would we say that there's no contact between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. For they knew each other, they surely knew each other. And when we go to Genesis chapter 6, we find that they knew each other too well. And they had relations even to the point of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, 6 and verse 2 tells us that the sons of God, which we would assume to be the line of Seth, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So eventually, a corruption of the line of Seth takes place. But all the distinctions that we've mentioned between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth, they remain true. We move forward in this genealogy in chapter 5 to the time when Adam was 700 years old. And we come to the time of Enoch and the birth of Methuselah in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, when Methuselah was born, Adam was 700 years old. He was still alive. Seth was still alive. Enosh was still alive. In fact, no one of this line of generations of Seth had died. They were all still alive. 700 years later. And Enoch was born. And in those 700 years, they had only one promise. The promise that was given in the Garden of Eden, that God would send a Savior from the seed of the serpent who would crush the head of the devil. And that one promise was enough to maintain their faith through all these centuries, as they still gathered for public worship and called upon the name of the Lord. So what this shows us is that God is able to preserve His truth. He is able to strengthen the faith of His people in the most difficult times. And He is able to maintain His own worship. The line of Cain and the power of sin is increasing as time progresses, and it becomes more and more overwhelming as Genesis chapter 6 will reveal before the great flood, when all men had corrupted their way and the earth was filled with violence. But the world had to be flooded with human sin before there was ever a flood of the waters of God's wrath. But through all these generations, centuries of the decline of the human race in sin, God still maintained His people, His word, His worship, and His name in the earth. They had only one promise. The promise from the garden concerning the seed of the woman. But now with Enoch, they will have further revelation. In verse 21, we're told that Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. And verse 22 seems to speak of a dramatic change that took place in the life of Enoch, because the verse reads, Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So it seems to imply that a great change came over Enoch at the birth of Methuselah, perhaps his conversion to God. Whether it was then or some other time, there had to be a conversion. Before Methuselah's birth, it does not say he walked with God, but then afterwards it says he did, and he did so for the next 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So Enoch walked with God. It was a walk with God by faith. To walk with God means to be in agreement with Him. It means to be reconciled to Him and to be at peace with Him. To walk with God means to walk with Him in prayer and in fellowship. To walk with Him means to walk with Him in obedience to His Word and close communion of our souls with Him. To walk with God means that His Word becomes the rule of our life, so that we seek to please Him in everything, and we wish to give Him no offense. And every believer is called to walk with God in this same way. In the midst of an evil world, just like Enoch had to live in, we are to keep ourselves from all the defilements of sin. We are to cleanse ourselves of all those defilements and the corruption of the world, and we are to keep our souls in close fellowship with Him daily. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We walk by faith and not by sight." He said to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Walk in Him. Walk with Him in union with Him. And he said to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So we are to walk with God. We are to walk in union with Christ, and we are to walk under the influence and grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Enoch did. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And then as Enoch walked with God, he also became God's great prophet to the ancient world. And we'll see more of that this evening. He became a prophet, and he prophesied, but his first prophesying really began with the name that he gave to his son, which was Methuselah. Because the name Methuselah means, when he dies, judgment will come. And that's exactly what happened with Methuselah. Methuselah lived and died in the year of the great flood. And when he died, the judgment of the flood came. Enoch was God's prophet of the coming judgment of God on the ancient world. And his prophesying began with his son. His son was born. Enoch called him Methuselah. His name shall be Methuselah, because when he dies, the judgment will come. And it very well may be that Methuselah lived longer than any other man in human history, because God is a God of great patience, and He is long-suffering with evil men and desires their repentance. And Methuselah had to stay alive until the coming judgment of the flood. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 of the patience of God. The patience of God when he kept waiting in the days of Noah before the flood. And that's what happened here in the birth of Methuselah. It was a proclamation, a pronouncement of the judgment of God that was surely coming. But it was a judgment that could only come after great patience of God. And so Methuselah had to live 969 years before the flood finally came. And the same thing is happening today in our world. What allows this world to continue? Only the patience, the long-suffering of God. God is able to bring about the judgment at any time he wishes. But he suffers long, patiently waiting for men to come to repentance. And we'll turn to one verse in that regard in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And Paul says in verse 4, he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul is asking a question here. Do you think lightly of the kindness of God, the forbearance and the patience of God in continuing to give you life and health and every good thing that you enjoy in this life? Do you think that the kindness of God means that there is no judgment to come upon your sins? Paul says it is not so. The kindness of God, the patience of God is to lead you. His purpose is to lead you to repentance. And that's what the gospel calls you to repent of your sin and come to Jesus and believe in his beloved Son for your salvation. That's why you have life this morning. That's why you woke up this morning and had breath in your nostrils and the strength to come to God's house and to hear his gospel once again. Because God is showing you his kindness, his patience with you if you are not a believer. He is showing you his patience, his kindness, his forbearance, and his purpose is to lead you to repentance, to see his great goodness, and to turn you from your sin to him before the great day comes. Just like in the days of Methuselah, before the flood, God exercised great patience over those 969 years before the flood came. We have a better name than Methuselah today because we have the name Jesus. And Jesus has accomplished all of God's salvation. There are greater blessings today under the reign of Christ as the Savior, the Mediator in heaven than there were then. But it is all meant, the fullness of the gospel that is proclaimed to you in the New Testament and all the rest of the scriptures, far beyond that one promise made in the garden in the seed of the woman. We have so much more knowledge given to us, and it is all God's kindness, patience to lead you to repentance. But if you do not repent, then God warns you in verse 5. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what was preached before the flood. But they did not repent and come to the Savior. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And then God cries out and says, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die in your sin? Just as before the great flood, the patience of God was waiting, and so the patience of God is waiting today for all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, O Lord, come by your gracious Holy Spirit and do a great work in every heart here today. We pray that for those who believe in your beloved Son, that we would walk with you as Enoch did and be pleasing in your sight. We do pray for those who do not know your Son by faith and in salvation, that you would have great mercy upon them and give them repentance, that they would turn from the ways of sin and find the Savior in Jesus Christ and find joy and delight in all of his ways. Lord Jesus, come and give the new heart to any who have need and have great mercy upon all of us. We do thank you and bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.